Our friends today, David and Caron Loveless, have been pastors for many, many, many years. They pastored one of the largest churches here in Central Florida. God used them in a powerful way. And today he's on staff at First Baptist in Orlando. I want you to give, and we're going to stand, I want you to give David and Caron Loveless a great big City Church welcome. Come on, will you stand with me as we welcome them to the City Church platform? God bless you guys. Great job. I'm going to pass this off to you there.
Oh, good morning.
Top of morning to all of you. Great to see you. I just want to echo what Pastor Eugene just mentioned. We've loved spending time with he and Laura this last year, as well as their team. And gosh, you guys have, I know you already know this, but you have great, great leaders leading you. They have such huge hearts for God. They have such huge hearts for other people. And we're honored to be here. Let me tell you a little bit about our background. We first met over in Winter Park back about three lifetimes ago.
A while.
Yeah. Her boyfriend introduced me to her, which I really appreciated. And so things kind of took off from there. So that created some other possibilities. We were really drawn to one another for a lot of different reasons. One of those reasons for me, she was very attractive. And also after spending a little time with her, I could tell she had a really, really deep soul. Her, on the other hand, I think she was attracted to my charming personality and my physique. Okay, so... just think Bear Grylls when you look at me. That's what I fantasize about right there. But aside from all those natural things, what really drew us together was the deep, authentic passion we both had for God and the passion we had to be eternal difference makers in our generation.
Yeah, so I think we have a picture of our very, very humble wedding. This is me in a wedding dress that I made. My Sunday school teacher made it for me for $40. So, yeah, pretty cool, huh, right? David and I were just so convinced that our life was going to be this, like, amazing ride. And so we wanted to figure out how could we symbolize that for our people coming out of our wedding and our reception. And so we took off from our reception in a helicopter. And so that was just so cool. Like the helicopter came down in the grass right outside the church, and it was kind of near a golf course. So
look at that hair.
It worked out. The hair is pretty cool, right? And those kind of weird jeans, but you know, that's coming back, I think.
That's right. Anyway,
so we've just been going crazy for the last number of years in our marriage, passionately committed to each other, our marriage, no turning back, for better or for worse at that moment. We're the parents of three sons, and they're now married and grown and have their own families. I think we have a picture of all of us, got a crazy time. Joshua, Jonathan, and Joseph have been the best gifts we've ever been given, and they've served with us in ministry over the years at different times. And it's just been a beautiful, beautiful ride.
Over the years, God, for whatever odd reason, allowed us to enjoy a lot of ministry success. We founded and led one of the 100 fastest growing churches in the country, and we just saw God do just absolutely dazzling things. And at the same time, Caron became just a very gifted author and speaker and artist in her own right. And then 7 years ago happened. We'd experienced so much profound goodness in our lives with one another, with other people over the years. But it all came horribly crashing down 7 years ago when I decided to resign from the church I'd founded and led for 29 years after it was discovered I'd had a major moral failure a number of years earlier that no one knew about. We quickly descended into a level of hell that we never, ever knew existed. We lost all of our income. We lost our jobs. We lost our influence and trust. We lost most of our friends. We lost our spiritual community. We were told not to return again to that place. So it was massive in every way. I know that I deeply betrayed the sacred, sacred trust that Caron had in me, that our family had in me, and that thousands of others had as well. I didn't know if we could ever recover from such a thing.
Well, it was early one morning, and I was sound asleep, and then I was jolted awake by the sound of David sobbing in a chair at the end of the bed. And I'm like, what? You know how you just wake up out of a fog, and you're like, what is going on? You know, has somebody died? Is something going on here? Are you sick? What is it? What could it possibly be? You know, honestly, if you'd have told me, you know, Write down a list of 1,000 things right now that you think it could possibly be. The thing that it was would never have even been on that list. He said, honey, I have a really, really hard thing to tell you. I'm like, hey, we've been married a long time. What could you possibly tell me that's that hard? I mean, we have been through it. There is nothing probably that we've been through that would be this difficult. What are you talking about? But in about 60 seconds, I went from believing this is a really bad joke to shock to seething rage. I couldn't breathe. I couldn't think. I could not believe it. Not this guy. Not this guy. I know this guy. This guy's the real deal. I live with him day in and day out. I knew his heart. I knew his life. Not this guy. Now, the one thing in the entire world I literally would have staked my life on never ever being our story was about to become headline news here in our city. Most people deal with infidelity in the privacy of their homes, maybe with a few friends, maybe with a family member, maybe with some counseling or something like that. But no one knows their story but them. But in our case, others decided that our story needed to go public. People needed to know. And first it was in our local paper, and then it made its way to national blogs and magazines. I didn't eat for 10 days. I didn't go to the grocery store for 6 months. I wouldn't even go to the mailbox until it was dark for fear of running into a neighbor. I yelled a whole lot. And for the very first time in my good Christian life, I started cussing like a sailor.
Like a veteran sailor. But you know what? In the days ahead, while she's having to process unthinkable pain, I've disoriented every part of her life. She's also displaying to me a remarkable level of strength, grace, and courage, all while at the same time putting a well-deserved beat down on my head. I married Law and Order and CSI put together. There was going to be no stone unturned in the story, so believe me, she didn't just sweep the whole thing under the rug and go, all's forgiven. In fact, it took a long time before she was able to actually say that to me. But what she did more than anything is she gave us the ability to experience an unthinkable resurrection that looked absolutely impossible to me at the time. And it is unbelievable the life that we're enjoying these days and experiencing. But I want to honor her for making the decision that she did.
Well, after everything hit the fan, it would have been a whole lot easier for the two of us to just pack up and leave town and never be heard from again, right? That's kind of what happens often in these kind of situations. But we thought, you know what? This happened here in this place, and we want to see God turn this around and redeem this in this place. And so we said, after 2 years, two straight years of just counseling and processing and questioning and crying and going through everything that we need to do day after day after day. And believe me, it was our full-time job because we didn't have a job. So we had plenty of time to work on this stuff together. It was an intense season of suffering, I have to tell you. And learning to live with the death of our life as we had known it. We dug in deep, though, trying to find out what went so wrong with two people who had only ever tried to do it right. Now, we paid a high price for our healing, just like you have, probably in your life. We paid a high price, and we feel a responsibility to steward that healing. And that means that whatever life hands us, whether it's something we did or something someone else did to us, that means that we're going to make an offering of it. We're going to give it back to God. And that's why we're here today with you guys. And that's why we're going to be here again with you in the weekend. We want to pass on to you just a few of the many lessons that literally have transformed our lives, our marriage. And we thought we knew some stuff, but we learned so much in this process. And regardless if you're married or not today, we want to give you some things that we think will apply to you.
I know that one of the central questions on the table at this moment is, David Lovelace, how in the world, if you were that committed to your wife, to your family, to the cause of Christ, how could you blow through everything that you held authentically to be true for your life? How is that even possible? Well, you need to understand that while we were going through all of this, we were gaining and learning much needed lessons in our lives. I don't blame anyone or anything for my failure. Don't blame her. Don't blame other people that were engaged in any level on that. But I'm also responsible to learn from the greatest failure of my life and be able to pass those kinds of things on to other people who have already experienced brokenness or are headed toward brokenness that no one put in your weather forecast. Yeah, yeah. So here are several lessons. Number one, the first lesson is real transformation comes at the intersection of God awareness and self-awareness. Thomas A. Kempis, who's one of the great Christian mystics, you know, throughout our history, lived in the 13th century. He wrote the classic Christian devotion, The Imitation of Christ. Look what Thomas A. Kempis says. It's unthinkable. He says, a humble self-knowledge is a surer way to God than a search after deep learning. A humble self-knowledge is a surer way to God than a search after deep learning. Now, we all know learning more about God, more God facts, is absolutely vital for our lives. But a part of what we learned is real transformation doesn't happen just by merely knowing more about God and having wonderful experiences with Him. If that isn't met and intersected alongside it, a growing level of self-awareness and self-knowledge, then the actual freedom and transformation that God promises us will never, ever happen. So my failure didn't come from a lack of God awareness. It came from a lack of self-awareness, and I thought I was very self-aware. But I'm really drawn to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is heading into the infamous weekend. He's up there in the upper room with his disciples. You would think he would be holding one more final Bible study. Instead, he does something very surprising. He leads them in a study of themselves that they did not want to look at. There in verse 31, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. And scripture later says all of them fell away. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. And we know Pete's reply. Pete goes, even if everyone else falls away on account of you, I never will. Yeah. The disciples believed that their spiritual willpower and commitment to Jesus was enough to carry them through any hurdle the enemy would ever throw their way. But Jesus knew what they didn't know about themselves. And in that moment, he's not trying to raise their God awareness, but he's trying to raise their self-awareness. He was telling them they were about to fail because of that lack of self-awareness. Here are several other things that we learned around this thing of being aware.
So we learned that we all have these hidden drivers going on inside us, operating inside us all the time. We didn't understand that beneath all of our roles and responsibilities, our successes and our accumulating, that we are all driven by one or two of these three things: shame, fear, or guilt. Now we see all three of these operating in the garden, and we see them in the temptations of Jesus. Shame is asking the question, am I enough? And the answer is always coming back, no, you're not enough. You need more approval. You need to be liked more. You need to be admired more. You need to be thought well of. Fear is asking the question, do I have enough? The answer, oh my gosh, comes back right every single time. No, I don't have enough. I don't have anything for retirement. I don't know what I'm going to do next month. No, I don't have enough. And that has to also do with just security. I don't have enough security. I don't have enough facts. I need more facts before I can make a decision. I'm not having enough fun. I need to have more trips and distractions. So fear is asking, do I have enough? Guilt, the next one is saying, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And the answer, I mean, come on, every one of us in this room, no, of course I haven't done enough. I have more goals and things I need to achieve, and I have to keep achieving and going more and more and building more and more and doing more and more things. That achievement is always saying, there's always another hill to climb, right? And of course, if you're a Christian, you're always going to say, I can never, ever do enough for God, which was our story. So without realizing it, both of us were dealing with some of this, you know, am I enough and have I done enough stuff and issues. And the crazy thing is we were driving ourselves without realizing it to destruction, just trying to do good for God in the world. So we wrote a book called Nothing to Prove, and we go into a lot more detail about this, these issues, these things that I'm talking about, these drivers, and we also tell a little bit more of our story. But we want you to know today that without true self-awareness, we can damage important relationships. How we're doing individually is how we're doing relationally, right? Our marriage, or really any other relationship, is only as emotionally and spiritually healthy as we are.
One of the areas I was unaware of was just my arrogance of capacity. I really watched too many episodes of Superman growing up and kind of took that on as my spiritual persona as well. I thought there is nothing the enemy could ever throw my way, no challenge, no circumstance, no relationship that I won't be able to overcome, of course, in the name of Jesus. Little did I know that lie would prove to be the kryptonite of my life. I grossly overestimated what my body and my soul could actually absorb. I lost sight of the difference in possibilities that are limitless and people who are limited, beginning with moi, okay? I wound up in the cardiac unit, you know, every decade of my life thinking I was having a full-on heart attack, and it turned out to be stress and exhaustion every single time.
So I was unaware that my need for approval was hurting our relationship. Now, I came, like many of you possibly, came from a dysfunctional family. And as a child, I was really afraid of, you know, bothering my parents, hurting my parents, making my parents angry or displeased with me. And so I learned over time to do whatever I could to keep them happy with me, pleased with me. And so as I grew up into adulthood, I carried that on with me, as many of us do. I needed approval of pretty much everyone in my life for me to feel okay. Now, out of our great love for Jesus and for his kingdom, David and I founded a church, and for many years I also worked on the staff. And, you know, I don't know if you guys know this, probably don't happen here, but, you know, in a lot of churches, it's really hard to keep everybody happy. You know, it's really hard to keep everybody happy. And so, you know, as one of the things that I regularly did was I was worried if we were offending anyone or losing any people in our congregation, you know, and the more anxious I got about this, the more intense and demanding I became. So many times in the evenings or on our days off, I would talk to David about these things I thought he needed to fix and take care of. And if we did that, you know, people in our church would be happier, and then I would be happier. And I had come to over-identify with our church's success or its failures of any kind. It's really honestly painful for me to see it now. But I'm grateful that I can see it now, how my worrying over keeping people happy just added to his stress that he was already carrying, and that naturally caused him to shut down and really stop coming to me with some of the challenges that he was facing.
But again, as Crone shares that, I accept full responsibility for my failure. It wasn't because of those things. Those were just things she's saying she became more aware of because of our process.
Contributing factors.
Yeah, exactly. I would say. Another place where my thinking was way off was believing that my private confession to God was enough for me to be healed and restored. People have asked me, David, how in the world could you have been married during that segment of your life and be leading the church there, Discovery Church here in Central Florida, for, you know, how could you possibly do that during that time? And I'm like, well, I'll tell you how. Most of the time, I was living into the wholeness that I taught other people was available in Jesus. But on occasion, I would slip back into darkness and brokenness in my life. And when I did, it killed me. I would privately confess it to God, but the problem was I didn't confess it to a single other person. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another, your false steps, your offenses, and pray for one another so that you might be healed and restored. I don't need to share with other people in order to be forgiven. God does that. But God seems to mediate his love toward you and I in grace when it's in the presence of two or three trusted people that we're safe in community with. Here's what I know now more than ever before. Darkness has to be brought into the light in order for it to be healed. And so for me, my darkness needed to be brought in the light. Now, it didn't need to be brought out in such a public light that other people made a decision over, but my darkness needed to be brought in the light of a safe company of several other people. The big, big thing that we've come to see is that what we don't own ends up owning us.
What we don't own ends up owning us.
Another area of awareness was just the resentment that had been slowly growing within me. Over in Matthew 20, Jesus tells us this parable that most all of us are familiar with. It's the parable of the owner of a vineyard, and he has his foreman hire people at 6 in the morning, hire other people at 9, then noon, then 3, and at the end of the day. And then the owner of the vineyard does the unthinkable. He tells his foreman, I want you to pay everyone an equal wage. Well, if you remember the parable, the people that got hired at 6 in the morning, they went nuts. They were like, we've borne the burden of the day in the heat of the day. This isn't right. You know what? Over time, I came to see that same kind of entitlement had arisen in David Lovelace's heart and mind and life. I thought I deserved better than what I was receiving based upon my perceived sense of sacrifice in other people's lives. Also started feeling like, you know what? My life, the older I get, I should be experiencing less suffering. Why the heck do I seem to be experiencing even more suffering? I deserve better than this. I didn't realize all of those things were creating an unhealthy vulnerability within me. So which one of these issues, these four issues that we've mentioned, which one of them most resonates with you today? What does that look like? By the way, we really can't wait until this coming Saturday where we're going to be with you all day long on Saturday, and we're going to unpack even more. We're going to talk about practices that can energize your marriage. We're going to talk about how identity impacts your marriage far more than communication skills, money skills, all those traditional things. And then we're going to show you how every marriage is in a particular kind of dance and to understand what it means to move it to a completely different level.
Now, another lesson that we learned, and I learned particularly, is that our marriage needs to be a sanctuary of emotional safety, our number one place of emotional safety. Now, as you can see, David's a strong, confident guy, and he didn't get easily rattled when things went wrong or difficulties popped up. He was good at tackling huge, complicated situations and just moving on, right? But this was not always the case in certain challenges between us. I didn't realize that just because a guy responds well to vocational obstacles, he may not possess what it takes to process relational ones with the same ease. So many times, my reactivity and my sensitivity stifled the freedom David needed to be fully open with me about his thoughts and feelings. Certain subjects, you know, you could probably relate to this, certain subjects were hot buttons to me, and David learned to steer clear of those things if he wanted to keep the peace, his peace. And unbeknownst to me, peace was his holy grail. The single most important gift I believe we can give our spouse is emotional safety. No matter how tough they seem on the outside, our souls are fragile. And without a safe, secure, relational environment, we keep ourselves defended from whatever or whomever we sense may trample our sense of internal security. Now, what does that mean, emotional safety? Let's just unpack that a minute. It means you feel heard and affirmed as you talk about your successes and your failures, your dreams and your desires. It means you feel free to not hide or minimize things that are important to you. And it means that you feel fully accepted physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now, I have to say that if the most significant person in your life is not always the one you feel safest to share your thoughts and feelings with, this needs to be a serious concern. Healthy relationships offer enough secure emotional space for us to be open and vulnerable with our hurts, our confusions, our hopes, and stresses without the fear of rebuke, rejection, or reprisal. Now, David and I talked all the time. We were big communicators, so it just never occurred to me that he wouldn't feel 100% safe with me.
Yeah. Another painful lesson we learned is that all friends, both of you have, must be friends of your marriage. You want people as friends that are champions of your marriage, that encourage, that support it in every single way. And if they're not being that, then they're not a friend to your marriage. Someone approached me years ago, and she said, David, can't we be better friends? I went, what are you talking about? We're already good friends. It's just where it should be. I went home at the end of the day and I told Crone about that conversation. Several months later, that same lady approached me and said, David, are you sure we can't be better friends? This time, I did not go home and tell Crone about it. You know why? I thought there is no way in the world that a few innocent conversations in the context of a friendship could ever possibly go south when it comes to someone like me. I was dead wrong. Any friendship you don't tell your spouse about is cause for trouble. It's on your way.
That's so important. So important. Yeah. Another lesson for me and for all of us, really, is forgiveness begins at the end of black and white thinking. Forgiveness begins at the end of black and white thinking. Now, in the early days of processing David's failure, I rejected his vehement declarations that went something like this. Even though I did this horrible thing, even though I did that, you need to believe I never, ever stopped loving you. And I was like, right, yeah, right. You think I'm not believing that. I'm not buying that. We just don't say that we love someone and then we do something so utterly and terribly unloving. Or do we? One of the several things that saved our marriage was our learning how to hold and my learning how to hold simultaneously both my husband's many obvious virtues and this one unthinkable vice. Like many people, I'd often thought like this. You're either for me or you're against me, right? You either like me or you don't. You're good or you're bad. You're either right or wrong. It's that simple. It's that black and white. It's either all or nothing. David was either a godly, loving husband or an awful, lying cheat, an honorable pastor or a sinful man. In my hurt and my disorientation, I could not see the truth of paradox. Two opposing statements that are both true at the same time. Like this familiar statement that most of us would agree with, right? Jesus was both God and man, right? As Mary once said, how can this be? The same way you can be both a father and a son, a mother and a daughter, a teacher, an artist, or a Christian and a sinner. Two different aspects of the same person coexisting at the same time. I had to learn what's called ampersand thinking. You know that and sign? Ampersand thinking. With that, I could learn how to accept that my loving husband had also been unfaithful and that this esteemed pastor had also morally failed. It means that we can learn to see both aspects of a situation without judging it all one way or the other. It also means we are learning to see how we too have goodness and compromise in certain areas of our own life. And with education about stress and trauma, I learned how the brain literally can disassociate and close off certain memories or behavior while others take over. And I learned that pain and exhaustion and fear and anger can distract a person temporarily from healthy behaviors to choose other behaviors so that they can feel comforted or survive. So without me realizing it, David was often in survival mode. I slowly began to believe that betrayal is complicated. It is not just black and white, as I thought. I could take in the both and truths that David did love me, yeah, and he was medicating some extraordinary pain with unhealthy behaviors. What I knew was that I was also in tremendous pain from this that happened, and that I truly loved him. And learning how to speak up about my pain and getting support allowed me to hold the tension of both truths and to stay and work toward a new day in our marriage.
Let me tell you about one night, several weeks into our process. It was the first night that Corona had allowed me to come back home. Just the two of us in our living room, Corona sitting on the couch, and I'm just laying at her feet, just wailing at the top of my lungs. I just kept saying, I can't believe I've done this to you and to us. I am so sorry. I'm broken and undone by this in every way. And then she ended up doing the unthinkable. She reaches down, because I'm on the floor, she's there on the couch, and she just begins to caress my head and my face, saying this, my good, good man. I went, I am not a good man. No, you are my good, good man. Let me tell you all the things that I see about you. And and she proceeded for the next 45 minutes to an hour to speak the most affirming, life-giving things to me, all at the same time while still having to process her own pain. To me, she exemplified ampersand thinking, or what we believe the Bible refers to as the mind of Christ.
Sin never cancels out the goodness in a person's soul. Sin never cancels out the goodness in a person's soul. Psalm 139, the darkness and the light are both alike to you, God. The Lord holds both our dark and light with great compassion. God is the original ampersand thinker. My journey to embrace the paradox in my husband has been far from easy, but it has made all the difference. It made forgiveness and compassion and complete restoration of our marriage possible. And so I'm wondering today, what situation, what relationship with others, or even your own view of yourself has you thinking in black and white? Is it bringing you closer to an understanding and resolution, or is it being destructive, limiting, or punishing?
So now we want to take a moment and pray for all of us in this room that fall into a couple of different categories. But before I lead us in prayer, can I tell you, I don't know what you're facing today that feels or looks impossible, that feels dead, done, never coming back to life again. We're here to tell you, resurrection yes. can happen. Yes. Sometimes yes. it happens yes. in new ways yes. and in new relationships and new jobs, but God has sworn by his own name, he's going to restore all things. Let's pray together. Father, just if you'll just receive my voice in this moment to represent the many of us in this room that are just aware of our own failures, our own brokenness, our own betrayals. Lord, we cannot believe that you would be willing to not only forgive, but heal and restore us. Lord, I just speak your forgiveness upon every person right now that is just feeling yes. so much shame, yes. so much yes. guilt. Yes. I speak your liberating resurrection power and your compassionate arms to them right now.
And Lord, for those of us who are still working on forgiveness, we just come to you with what you are always doing, which is 24/7 streaming down forgiveness and grace to every single one of us on this planet. And for those of us who can't quite figure out how to get there, we just ask, Lord, you would help us to stand in the stream of your forgiveness for that person that we're still holding a grudge against, that person we still can't forgive. Let us stand in the stream of your beautiful forgiveness and absorb it like a sponge. Just absorb that forgiveness that you're giving toward that person until it becomes ours. Lord, I thank you that you do have something new for us every morning and every day. You're changing our lives and growing us to be more like Jesus. We thank you for the truth that sets us free.
Yes.
The truth about you and the truth about ourselves.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.